Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of it from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.
Does God love some people like Jacob and hate other people like Esau? Does God have mercy on people arbitrarily without any consideration of what they have done or will do? If God desires all people to be saved, why does he harden some? Like Pharaoh and the unbelieving Israelites. Does God actually prepare some people for destruction? Like a potter molds the clay? Perhaps you are wondering some of these questions as Troy was reading in Romans chapter 9. And Romans 9 is one of the most controversial and perhaps mysterious chapters of the Bible. I know I've been a pastor for over 40 years, and I can't recall speaking on Romans 9 on a Sunday morning, and I don't actually recall ever hearing a message in Romans 9 on Sunday morning. It's just so complicated and difficult that we often tend to avoid it. But we're not going to this time. We're going to dive in this week and the next week, and we're going to go over Romans 9 through 11, and then for 3 weeks on Wednesday night, we're going to go deeper for those of you who have more interest in the subject, in this passage. Before we do that today, though, before we dive in today, I'd like to watch the second Bible Project video that summarizes the book of Romans. We saw the first one last week, and this Bible Project is a really great thing. You can look it up on YouTube. Just search for Bible Project. It's got many of the books of the Bible, a really clear outline of them. So let's go ahead and watch that now.
Paul's letter to the Romans. Check out the first video where we explored who Paul was and why he wrote this letter, and where we traced the core ideas through chapters 1 through 4. That humans are an amazing but hopelessly screwed up and sinful mess, and so need to be saved by God's grace. That people are saved by trusting in what Jesus the Messiah did for them, and not simply by trying to obey the laws in the Torah. And that God's purpose all along was to have a multi-ethnic family of Abraham that's spreading throughout the whole world. So in the remaining 3 sections of the letter, he's going to develop a whole bunch of ideas that he's planted here in the beginning, but now draw out their implications. In chapter 5, Paul begins by saying that when people trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for them, they are justified through faith, by which he means to be forgiven and put into a right relationship with God, and also given a place within God's family. Now he wants to show how that truth should reshape every part of their lives, because God is not only making a new family for Abraham, he's making new kinds of humans, a whole new humanity in Jesus. And this is why Paul goes back to the first human character in the biblical story, Adam, whose name means humanity. Paul says Adam and all humanity after him have chosen sin and autonomy from God, and so now they face God's judgment, they've become slaves to sin's influence, and it's all resulted in death. He then contrasts Adam with Jesus, who Paul says is a new Adam, a human who perfectly obeyed God in an act of sacrificial love, and who now offers his life as a gift to others, so that they can be justified before God. And so Jesus stands as the head of a whole new humanity that's being transformed by his love and his gift. Which leads Paul to chapter 6. Paul reminds these Christians in Rome that when they chose to follow Jesus, they made a choice to leave the old Adam-like humanity and to enter into the new Jesus humanity. And he highlights their baptism as a sacred symbol of that transition. Their old humanity has died with Jesus, and their new humanity was raised with Jesus. And so now our lives are joined to Jesus' life. What's true of him is now true of us. It's when we accept our identity as new Jesus-like humans, we're liberated to become what we were always made to be, wholehearted people who love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if creating this new humanity was always God's purpose, Paul asks in chapter 7 a question. What was the whole point of God giving Israel the law, or in Hebrew, the Torah? Now, side note, when Paul uses the word law, sometimes he means the storyline that unifies the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. But other times he's more specific. He's referring to the 613 commands given through Moses to Israel at Mount Sinai. The second meaning is Paul's focus here. What was the purpose of all of those commands then? Chapter 7 is Paul's answer. The commands of the Torah are good, Paul says. They showed God's will for how Israel should live. But if you go read the biblical story, Israel broke all of the commands. The more laws they received, the more they replayed the sin of Adam and rebelled. And so here's the point. Even when God gave his own people specific moral rules to obey, that didn't fix the problem of the sinful human heart. In fact, paradoxically, those laws that are good made us more guilty. But, Paul says, that paradox is the point. God's goal was to make it crystal clear that it's evil and sin that have hijacked the human heart, and the Torah, as good as it is, can't do a thing about it. But, Paul says as he moves into chapter 8, the answer to the problem has arrived. In Jesus, and in the work of his Spirit, to create new Jesus-like humans. Here's how. He says the commands were like this magnifying glass that exposed and focused the problem of sin into one place, on the people of Israel. But now, Israel has a representative, their Messiah, Jesus. And where Israel failed, Jesus paid for and dealt with all of that sin in his death and his resurrection. And now Jesus has released his Spirit into his new family, which gets to the heart of chapter 8. He says Jesus' Spirit is now changing the hearts of his own people so that they can truly live out the core commands of the Torah, to love God and to love their neighbor as themselves. And not only that, God's renewal of humans is just one part of his larger mission to rescue and restore the whole universe. God's purpose is a renewed creation where his love gets the final beautiful word. That's the flow of thought in chapters 5 through 8, and it raises a question. If all of this was God's purpose, then what now about Paul's fellow Israelites who don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah? That's what he explores in chapters 9 through 11. He begins in chapter 9 with his own anguish over Israelites who don't recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But he also reminds us that this rejection is not a surprise to God, and so he retells the whole story of Israel in really condensed form to make two points. First, he shows how God has always been graciously selecting a subset of Abraham's descendants to be the line of promise. And Paul's implying that now the line of promise is carried on by those Israelites that accept Jesus as their Messiah. Second, he also reminds us that this is not the first time that people have rejected God's will. He brings up the story of Israel and the golden calf. He brings up Pharaoh's rebellion to remind us that God was able to bring good out of people's rejection for his own redemptive purposes. So in chapter 10, he explores why so many Israelites have rejected Jesus. He says they've become so focused on their observance of the commands in the Torah as the basis of their relationship with God that they didn't recognize what God was doing for them through Jesus, their own Messiah. So Paul asks in chapter 11, is God done with ethnic Israel? No, Paul says, definitely not. I'm an Israelite. And there are plenty of other Jews who have recognized Jesus as their Messiah. But Paul says there are a lot who don't. But their rejection is having a paradoxical effect for good. Paul sees that it's resulted in the message of Jesus spreading out into the non-Jewish world, making the family of Abraham even larger and more multi-ethnic. He describes the family as this big olive tree, and he says non-Jewish Christians are like these wild branches that have gotten grafted into the family tree. However, Paul says, one day, this rejection will all be reversed. When Jesus returns, he will be acknowledged by his own people. Paul doesn't offer any details about how. He simply trusts God's character and promise that he will not give up on his original covenant people. Which transitions then into the final section of the book, chapters 12 through 16, which is Paul's challenge to this divided church in Rome. And so think about the big picture. In light of the good news about Jesus and Abraham's family, in light of the fact that there are new humans in Jesus, in light of the fact that God has been faithful to his covenant promises to Israel, so now Jesus' multi-ethnic family needs to be unified in peace and love and forgiveness. In chapters 12 through 13, he explores what that unity looks like. It looks like everybody using their own unique passions and gifts and talents to serve each other and look out for one another's well-being. Then he focuses on how they are to be a community of peace. You have Jewish and non-Jewish Christians who need to learn how to forgive each other and not cause problems in the church or for the local government. These Christians, Paul says, should have as their highest calling to love God and to love their neighbor as themselves, which fulfills all of the commands of the Torah. In chapters 14 through 15, he focuses specifically on the divisions in this church in Rome. So remember the disputes between the non-Jewish and Jewish Christians about the food laws and the Sabbath laws. Paul says that love, grace, forgiveness will heal those divisions. They are one family, unified in Jesus, all because of God's grace. And so they need to learn how to show that same grace to each other, even when they differ passionately on non-essential issues. Paul closes out this letter by greeting a whole bunch of people that he hasn't seen for a long time. And that's the letter to the Romans. Whoa. I hope this has helped you connect all of the pieces together. And so now you should go read it with some friends.
Whoa is right. Paul's some theologian, isn't he? It's a complex book. And Romans 9 has often been a place that we're going to look at this morning. And Romans 9 has often been a place of a battlefield between those who are more Arminian in their leading and those who are more Calvinistic. And often we've looked at this chapter with the question of, why do some believe and some don't? Has God chosen some before the foundation of the world and rejected others? It's kind of an individualistic approach to it. But you know, when we come to the Bible, it's easy for us to come to it with our questions. And there's nothing wrong with that. We're looking for answers to our questions. But I think we also need to realize that often the author may have different questions than we do. He may be not directly addressing the questions that we have. And that's what I see here in Romans 9, is I don't see an emphasis on individual election. But what I see that Paul, the question that Paul was asking is, well, what is going on with Israel? Jesus was their Messiah, but only a tiny fraction of the Israelites had believed in him. What happened? I mean, did God make a mistake when he chose these people? I mean, it almost seems like God's plan, which was to bless the entire world through Abraham and his offspring, it's almost like his entire plan has just flopped. And what about God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to the nation of Israel as a whole? Are those promises still in place, or are they now null and void? Does God have a place for the people of Israel in the future, or has he rejected his chosen people? Okay, let's just go ahead and dive in, and we'll read through these verses and look at them in detail. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, and I'd like you to turn to that if you could, because I'm not going to have the verses on the screen behind us, so it'll help you to be able to follow along. Romans 9 and verse 1, Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul begins with this statement of deep sorrow, and I think that his sorrow is amplified by what he has just said in chapter 8, as he's talking about the glorious blessings that God has given to those who believe in Jesus. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us, he said. He said, if God gave his own son for us, how will he not also with him give us all things? He talks about how those who believe in Christ are more than conquerors, and nothing can separate them from the love of God. And in light of this glorious blessing that God has given to those who believe, then he turns to his fellow Israelites, and it makes the rejection of Christ all the more tragic. What has happened here, Paul says. And part of the tragedy of the situation is how Israel has squandered the blessings that God had given them. And so he goes into what those blessings are, a list of them. He talks about the adoption. They were adopted as God's nation, God's holy people, his special people. The glory, God's presence actually dwelt in the midst of this nation. And sometimes they could see it in this bright glowing cloud. His presence was right there with him. The covenants, God had made special agreements with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with the whole nation. They had these special relationship with God through the covenants, the giving of the law. The law was God's wise law, his wise commands on how to live as individuals, but also how to live as a nation. The worship, God had given them plans on how to build a temple and how to worship God in that temple. And this worship showed them and revealed a lot about who God was. The promises. God had given specific promises to Abraham and to Isaac, promises that God would raise up this nation through them and that God would bless that nation and that God would give that nation the land of Israel. And that through that nation, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. You see, God's election, God's choosing Israel was not restrictive. It wasn't just, well, I'm going to choose you and no one else. He says, no, I'm going to choose you so that I can bless everyone. It was expansive, was the purpose of his election, of his choice of Israel. So they had these promises. The patriarchs, they had the stories of these great men of faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And lastly, last mentioned, but greatest of all, was the blessing of the Messiah. Through them came the Messiah. God became a man. So they have all these blessings. And yet despite them, only a fraction of them believed in Jesus. I mean, what's going on here? Has God's promises failed? Let's read on in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. See, many Jews in that day believed that just because they were a descendant of Israel, they were part of God's chosen people. They were good, basically. As long as they kept the law and they didn't do anything really, really bad that would get them kicked out of the covenant community, that they were good, that God accepted them, that they were okay just because they were descendants of Abraham. And Paul goes on here to disprove this point out of the scripture. And he does it by looking back in the history of Israel. Let's read verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And so Paul has proven here that not every descendant of Abraham is a child of God, is an inheritor of the promise, because God says it's not going to be through Ishmael, it's through Isaac. So it cannot come strictly on the basis of physical descent. There's something else going on here, Paul says. Let's read verses 8 and 9. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. This is the promise that God gave to Abraham. About this time next year, I will return. There's an angel speaking to him. I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, in order to understand the implications of what Paul's saying here, we need to look at the story a little bit. Abraham had this promise that God was going to make a great nation through him, but his wife Sarah was barren. No children. And so the two of them kind of colluded and decided, well, maybe we'll see if we can do something about this, because God isn't doing what he said he would do. And so Sarah says, why don't you marry my maidservant and I'll have children through her. We'll have children through her. So that's where Ishmael came from. Ishmael was born through natural means, by human effort. But when Sarah was 90 years old, that's when this promise came. Through Isaac, I'm going to give a son to you through Sarah. His name will be Isaac. She was 90 years old, well past the time of bearing children. And earlier Paul said that God believed this promise. Abraham believed that promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we have faith in the promise. So Paul is alluding to something. Isaac was born through a supernatural means and through faith in a promise. And so Paul, I think, is alluding to something here. It's not the children of the flesh, the natural descendants, alluding to the physical descendants of Israel that had not believed in Jesus, but were trusting in their physical descent. He says it's not those who are God's children, but the children of the promise. It's the believers in Christ who were believing in what God had done supernaturally through Christ and had faith in that promise. They're the ones that are the children of God. They're counted as Abraham's offspring. But some of Paul's opponents may have objected here, and they says, well, Sarah was actually Abraham's real wife, right? So you would expect the line to go through Sarah, not through this slave wife. So really, it's still physical descent because God always wanted it to go through Sarah. So Paul goes on to the next generation. Let's read verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but when Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So unlike with Abraham's situation, Isaac's twin sons, they were twins, they had the same mother, they were conceived at the very same time, and yet God chose Jacob, who was the younger son, and rejected Esau, who was the older son, before they were ever even born. Now there was a Jewish, this is the opposite of what you'd naturally think, because there was actually a Jewish law that said that a father could, he must give his oldest son the birthright and the inheritance. And so God reverses that, though. So it's against what natural descent would have said. So I think here we see now that Paul's argument is ironclad. He's proven that God's covenant promise is not passed on. It's not passed on through physical descent. Even more than that, he has, in a sense, I think, turned the tables on the Jews who were trusting in their own descent. Because if God's election was on physical descent, well, then it would be Esau that would be the one who would inherit the promise, not Jacob. And Esau and his descendants, which was kind of an enemy tribe to Israel, the Edomites, they would be the chosen people and not the Israelites. And he emphasizes this when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now this statement actually was from the book of Malachi, which was written about 430 A.D. It was about 1,500 years after Jacob and Esau lived. So he's not really talking about God hated the individual Jacob, or loved the individual Jacob and hated the individual Esau. It's talking about two nations. And if you look in the context of Malachi, the Jews are wondering, well, why aren't you blessing us, God? And he says, well, I have blessed you. I mean, compare what I've given you and all the privileges and all the advantages you have compared to the nation of Edom, to Esau. And comparatively, it's like hate. My love for you is that much greater. All of this is to prove Paul's point. What is this point? The whole thing is to prove his point that Israel's own election by God, their own choice by God, was not based on physical descent, but on God's choice, on God's purposes. So they shouldn't be surprised or alarmed if many of the physical descendants of Jacob are rejected by God. From the very beginning, God's blessing wasn't based on physical descent. But you may have noticed, as we read in verse 11, that Paul is beginning to address a second problem that was rampant, I think, amongst Jews. And that is that they believed that God's election was based on their good works, on their keeping of the law. In fact, commentators, most Jewish first century commentators in Paul's day, almost universally thought that God had chosen Isaac, chosen Jacob instead of Esau, because Jacob was more righteous. And Esau didn't have faith, and he wasn't committed to God, but Jacob was, and so that's why God chose one over the other. And Paul disagrees here. He says, no, this was God made this choice before they'd ever done anything good and bad. He specifically didn't look at the good or the bad that they're going to do. But he chose them despite that. You see, there was a difficulty here as you step back and look at the whole picture about Israel. Here was this nation. Later on, and it talks about this in chapter 10, he says, Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They were trying to find God. They were trying to know God. Later on, he talks about, in chapter 9, 31, he says that they pursued the law of righteousness, and many were extremely zealous for the law. Many Jews had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. And they were renowned. They were infamous for just how dedicated they were to the law of God. So here you've got this people trying to find God, trying to seek Him and find Him, trying to keep His law, pursuing righteousness, and they're rejected. But then you've got these other people over here, these Gentiles, they weren't even looking for righteousness. They didn't even know God. They were pagans. They were worshiping idols. They were immoral. All the things in Romans chapter 1 that we listed, all those gross sins that it talks about, that's where they were. But somehow, God chooses them, and they're justified. They receive righteousness, but these Jews are all rejected despite their desire to know God. How can that be? Is that just? How can God do that? I think even today, we Christians, we have the same issue. I mean, some of those who believed in Christ have been very wicked people. I think of Tex Watson, who has committed the multiple murders and the Charles Manson murders back in the 80s. After a few years in prison, he claims that he gave his life to Christ, and he's tried to follow Christ. He's an ordained minister now. I don't think he'll ever get out of prison, but he's trying to serve God as much as he can in prison. I mean, I think we would say, our theology would say, that even a murderer like him, murdered three or four or five people, could still be saved through Jesus Christ. I think about John Newton, a man who packed Africans into cages on his ship and shipped them across the Atlantic to be sold as slaves. They say that 15% of them never even survived the voyage. About as many didn't even survive before they got on the ship. These were kidnapped Africans. John Newton is the one. He came to Christ, and he's the one who wrote the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So we believe that God will save John Newton and Tex Watson, but what about someone like the Dalai Lama or Gandhi? You know, men who have devoted their lives to pursuing righteousness and holiness and loving others and justice and helping people. What about them? I mean, they don't believe in Christ. They don't know Christ. And our theology would say that they will not be accepted in the kingdom, whereas those like Tex Watson and John Newton will be. I mean, is that just? Is that right for God to do that? Paul's answer, if you look in verse 14, is, he asks that question, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part if he doesn't take into consideration what we do, good or bad? Is there injustice on his part? And Paul says, by no means, by no means. For he has said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So again, Paul goes back to the Old Testament to prove his point. And this is something that God said to Moses. As Moses was pleading with God to forgive the people of Israel. The people of Israel had come out of Egypt, they'd come to Mount Sinai, and God had boomed out in a booming voice the Ten Commandments, while all the people listened trembling in fear. And the first two commandments were, "You shall have no other gods besides me." And the second one was, "You shall not make an idol." And just a few days later, while Moses was up on the mountain, the people, they make a golden calf. In direct violation to the command that they'd heard boomed out of the mountain. And they have this wild pagan orgy, worshiping their calf. And God comes down, and Moses comes down, and God is ready to destroy them. And Moses is pleading with them, "Forgive your people, Lord." And God does listen to Moses' prayer. He does forgive them. But at the same time, he says something. He reveals something of himself to Moses. Moses has said something similar to what Paul said at the beginning of this book. Moses says, "God, if you're not going to forgive these people, then blot my name out of your book. Blot my name out of the book of life." And God says, "No, I'll blot out who I want to blot out, thank you. I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy, thank you. I'm reserving that for myself. You can appeal to me, you can plead with me, but that's my decision." And that's what Paul is saying here. It's up to God to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and to have compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. I mean, think about it for a minute. For God to have mercy on even one sinner is amazing. We all deserve justice. We've all sinned against him. We all deserve his wrath. He owes mercy to no one. His mercy cannot be earned. It can't be bought by good works or good deeds. Mercy is free. Mercy is not earned or deserved. It's only given by the giver. So it's very clear that God, as the creator of all, he has the right to have mercy on whomever he desires. And then to harden whoever he desires. He goes a little further here in the next verses. He talks about Pharaoh in verse 17. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now, we're not going to be able to get into hardening this morning for lack of time. We'll talk about it more. Matt may talk about it some next week, and we'll talk about it Wednesday night if you want to learn more about that. But I just, one thing to say here is that when it says that God says to Pharaoh, "For this reason I raised you up," it does not necessarily mean "for this reason I created you." And if you look back in the context, it could mean "for this reason I raised you up as the leader of Israel." But most likely it's "for this reason I've let you remain. I've not wiped you out already." And so God endured this wicked ruler who had destroyed so many Israelite babies. And hardened him because the miracles God was doing, he strengthened. The word hardened can mean strengthened. He strengthened Pharaoh because the miracles that were happening with these plagues, anybody would have capitulated. And God strengthened him so that he could, in judgment, show the whole world who he was. And even generations later, some people were believing in God because of what God had did there with Pharaoh. So just real briefly, God has the right to harden and to have mercy on whomever he wants. Now let me just say, this does not say that God chooses arbitrarily without good and sufficient reason. Of course not. God has good and sufficient reason. We might not always know those reasons, why he has mercy on one and not another. And I believe it doesn't even say that God chooses necessarily unconditionally, without any reference to the response of the person. All it says, it doesn't say why and for what purposes and what requirements he has for his mercy, but he just says, I'm going to have mercy on whomever I have mercy. And the point is that if I want to have mercy on these heathen Gentiles who believe in my son Jesus and reject these Jews who even in spite of all they're seeking me, they don't receive my son Jesus, that's my prerogative. And let's read verse 30 through 33, because just jump ahead a little bit. I think we'll see that God gives a reason why he did reject, why these Israelites were rejected. In verse 30, what should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is the righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Here's why this happened. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What was their problem? Well, they thought they were basically okay. They thought, well, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm part of the elect people. I'm okay. I'm seeking God. I'm following the law. I'm doing all these things. Surely God will accept me. Surely God will have mercy on me. And when the Messiah came, they didn't think they needed a suffering Messiah. And so when they came, they didn't even recognize him, but they crucified him. And even after he rose from the dead, they didn't believe it, because they didn't believe they needed a suffering Messiah. Isn't that the way it is today as well? So often it's those who are the most religious, those who are seeking righteousness the most, they're the ones that have the hardest time recognizing that, man, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I need a Savior. So the problem here is that the Israelites, they didn't think they needed a Savior. They thought they were good. They stumbled over the stone, Jesus the stumbling stone. They thought they were good enough to earn God's mercy. They were good. Let's make the same mistake. Admit your sinfulness. Believe in Jesus. Trust that what he did to bear the wrath of God in our place, and he died, he paid the penalty that we deserve, that is the way that God's mercy is being dispensed today. We may not understand all the things about why God chooses one or another, but we do know that God's mercy is being dispensed in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that all who believe in him will receive that mercy. It's trust in what he's done. That is the way of mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died for us and paid the penalty that we deserve. Lord, we know that it's in that mercy that we receive forgiveness. We receive your mercy through faith in what he did as we receive the free gift of eternal life. Just help us to trust in that and not in our own selves and our own works. In Jesus' name, amen.